This is Silver Star Bible School, 1988, August 9th, Session 1, Class Number 3. Our speaker is Brother John Martin. His general theme is The Righteousness of God Revealed, and the title of this class is Man's Failure to Attain to Righteousness, Romans Chapter 2, and he has requested that we read that together.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, we saw in chapter 1, brethren and sisters, that the righteousness of God was revealed that man might exercise faith in that. And that righteousness, we came to understand, was God's method of justification, and that he would justify men who would believe that he could do what they could not do. That's putting it very simply. And then the Apostle Paul went on to show that by overlooking the Gentile world, there was a desperate need that man acquire God's righteousness, because certainly in his life, his own righteousness was not there. He had debauched his life. And the Gentile world certainly illustrated the point that men desperately needed the righteousness of God. Now what the apostle is going to do in the second chapter, brethren and sisters, is to show that the Jewish world has an equal need, despite their opinion of themselves. They have an equal need of the righteousness of God. But I want you to understand this, and get this very clear, that in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to point out, brethren and sisters, the basis and the ground of individual responsibility, whether you be Jew or Greek. Now, it's very important to see that. And why do we say that? Because in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2, we have, as it were, the fundamental ground of responsibility and judgment. And that applies to all men. Now we must see that very clearly, because if we don't, we could go astray on that matter. Now to put it very simply, it goes like this. And if you just follow these three verses in Romans 2, you will see the trend of the apostle's argument. Here is the ground of personal, individual responsibility and the way in which God will judge men. He speaks in verse 2 that the judgment of God will be according to the truth. That's the issue. The judgment of God will be according to the truth. And in verse 6, it will be applied to every man. Not just Jew, not just Gentile, but every man, according to his deeds. And then we read in verse 16, it will happen in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now we know that, brethren and sisters. That's a simple fundamental of the truth. That is, that the ground of responsibility is the truth of God understood. That is going to be the ground of our judgment. It will apply to all men, and the basis of their judgment will be their deeds, or the lack of them. And in verse 16, it's all going to happen in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now that is the overall theme of those first 16 verses. So we're dealing this morning then, in these early verses, with the ground of individual responsibility before God. What the apostle's going to do after that, and he's going to do it before that really, is going to slant his words very powerfully against the Jew who thought that because he was a Jew, he was immune to that judgment and had a sort of guaranteed passage into the kingdom of God by the ticket of circumcision. And he didn't. And the ground of God's judgment is awfully simple. It's the truth, understood, and men will be judged by their deeds, and it'll be done in the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. But it needed to be spelt out, because men's attitudes had complicated that. Now he starts off by saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art." See the point, brothers and sisters? Not addressing any particular class of people, but man in general. Whoever he be that judgest another. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you here, that right from verse 1, he is speaking about people who are responsible to him in a personal sense, not like they were in chapter 1, where they were responsible to God in a national sense because they had rejected the witness of creation. Here are people who are going to be responsible to him because they understand his word. What other basis could they judge another if they didn't? If they didn't understand the word of God, what basis are they judging other people? So clearly, in verse 1, we have set before us a class of people that God will hold personally responsible. They are in a position of knowledge to be able to judge others. They weren't in that position. They couldn't do that. And he says, you be careful what you do about that judgment, whoever you be. For he says, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You know, brethren and sisters, the two words that are used there, judgest and condemnest, are related words. And the first word means to be in a process of judgment. And the other word for condemned is a related Greek word which means judgment already passed. And the point the apostle's making is this, that among all the believers who understood the truth and who looked down upon others and judged them and were in the process of that judgment were already condemned as if judgment had already been passed. So that whilst they were in the process of doing something themselves, God had finished the judgment with them because they were exercising that process. It is not our prerogative to do that. And that's why the Apostle Paul puts it that way. Now he says, the judgment of God will be according to the truth. That's incredibly simple, isn't it? It's incredibly simple that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there it is. There's no other basis. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes. Tears won't avail anything, brothers and sisters. He won't judge after hearing of his ears. All our cries will go unheeded in that day. It's too late. He will judge according to the truth. And as I say, these words are applied to every man who stands in that responsible position before God. But the words are and begin to be slanted against, particularly against the Jews, which he picks them up in verse 17, where he says, you being called a Jew. And from then on, of course, the words are directed to Jewry especially. But the words are slanted towards the Jew here. You see, because he didn't believe the judgment would be according to truth. He thought he was immune from that. We that are Jews are not sinners of the Gentiles, as Paul put it in Galatians. That was his attitude. I'm a Jew. I'm a different class than the sinners of the Gentiles. He felt that because he belonged to a big family that God had called out of Egypt, that he was the special object of God's favor, irrespective of what he did. Paul says, no way. The judgment be according to truth. You know, brothers and sisters, we can think like that. We can think that we belong to a strong ecclesia. I don't believe there is such a thing in the world today. When we compare ourselves with the first century, I think we're pitiful. But we may think that we belong to a strong ecclesia. We perhaps belong and born and bred in a large family that has four or five generations going back in Christadelphia. That is no guarantee that we'll be in the kingdom of God. When we stand there, we won't stand in our family. We'll stand on our own two feet with that book And that'll be the ground of judgment and the ground of our responsibility. We are not immune. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, where he spells this matter out again, puts it in words here which cannot be misunderstood. Very simple rule of judgment that God will apply in that day. In verse 25, the last verse of Colossians chapter 3, the apostle says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done." And there is no respect of persons. Awfully simple, isn't it? He that doeth wrong shall receive of that. No respect of persons with God. And the Jew thought there was respect of persons. And I suppose among the Gentiles there were those also who thought the same thing. And back in that second chapter of Romans, the apostle went on to say, in verse 2, "And thinkest thou this, O man?" And notice again the general term, brethren and sisters, because this is the ground of judgment for all men. "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them to do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you think people could actually think like that, brethren and sisters, that condemn others for doing things that they themselves do, and still think that they're going to be in the kingdom of God? Well, I'll tell you, they do. You take Habakkuk. I'm not here denigrating the prophet Habakkuk. He's a wonderful man, but he had to learn. And we've quoted him, brethren and sisters, haven't we? When he complained to God that when God said he's going to send the Chaldeans against the evil nation of Israel, he said, "You can't do that," because he said Israel's more righteous than the Chaldeans. And God taught him, didn't he, that the just shall live by faith. But among the things that Habakkuk protested to God, when God said he would take the nation away in captivity, he said, "We shall not die. We shall not die." You can't do that. We're Jews. And he just complained to God about the iniquity of the nation. Now when he gets the answer from God that they're going to go into captivity, he says, "No, we can't die." You see, thinkest thou that they would escape the judgment of God? Did Habakkuk believe that his nation, despite what they were doing, would not die because they were Jews? You see, brethren and sisters, people do think like that. Look, the scribes and Pharisees came down to John the Baptist. And he says, "Who's told you to come down here? Whoever told you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance." They thought that they were going to be baptized by John on the basis of no change. Or they thought they'd better submit to John because all people held him as a prophet. It would elevate their own importance in the eyes of the crowd that saw them but baptized. That's the only reason. He said, "Whoever told you that God would put people in the water on the basis of the fact that they could remain as they are with no change?" They thought that. So people do think like that. And says the apostle, "Do you imagine that that is the case, that you will escape the judgment of God?" No way would they, brethren and sisters. The judgment would be according to truth. And there are other attitudes, human attitudes, and we manifest them. You look at the next one in verse 4. Isn't this a human attitude? He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" In other words, brethren and sisters, do you take refuge in God's compassionate characteristics as if that is going to guarantee your salvation, despite the fact that you will not bend your own ways? Do you really believe that the mercy of God is such that it will commit a travesty of justice? Do we despise God's riches of his goodness like that? I say we do. Time and again, we've seen the truth compromised on moral issues, on the grounds that God will forgive anything and anybody under any circumstances. Well, he won't. Don't ever despise the goodness of God, brethren and sisters. He is loving. He is forbearing. He is compassionate. He will forgive. Mercy is a wonderful thing, but it is not indifferent to holiness. Don't despise it. Don't take it for granted. Or as the RSV puts it, presume upon it. We read in the scripture, brothers and sisters, that mercy and truth are compatible. Psalm 85 says they've kissed each other. We can't make them compatible because we're ever creating an imbalance with those matters. We never know which way to go, whether to apply mercy or whether to apply justice. And we'll always have an imbalance. But God makes them compatible. Mercy and truth have kissed each other. There won't be one without the other. Don't despise his mercy or take it for granted. And Proverbs 16 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. You balance that one up. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It isn't just purged by mercy. Don't despise or presume upon God's goodness. And another human attitude, that they'd forgotten that very goodness, brethren and sisters, was calculated to lead them to repentance. God's goodness is not there to give us an excuse to let us off. It's there, brethren and sisters, that we might, in gratitude for his goodness, be led to repentance. You see the point? Not to presume upon it, but to act upon it, and to turn from our evil ways, and to turn unto God because of our gratitude, having been forgiven of our sins. What about the Jewish attitude of that? He never saw that at all. He wasn't led by the goodness of God. He was driven by the law, wasn't he? It's one thing, brethren and sisters, to live out of an abject fear of God and to be driven and scourged on by law. And it's another thing to be drawn to God and led by the wonderful goodness of our Heavenly Father. They are two different motive forces, vastly different. And when the Gentiles came into the truth, and the first news of that came to the ears of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, the message was that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Oh, how beautiful that is expressed, that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, and they were led to repentance by the goodness of God. And that was the first news that came to the ecclesia in Jerusalem of a Gentile attitude, when Jews were down there living under a law driven by the power of that law. How different were those attitudes, brothers and sisters? And Paul is here dealing with those different attitudes. But they're not just so different that one group, the Gentiles, do it one way and the Jews do it another way. That's why Paul lumps them all together, because Judaism is as native to the flesh as anything. It's a natural characteristic of flesh, be it Jew or Gentile, to think that I do, I get. That is native to the flesh. And that's why here he's spelling out the grounds of individual responsibility, because of humanistic attitudes that will not get a person into the kingdom of God. And these people who despise the riches of God's goodness, he says in verse 5, that after their hardness and impenitent heart, unchanged hearts, he says, which weren't softened by God's goodness, they treasured unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you know, it's an ironic thing, brethren and sisters, that people who despise God's riches in turn treasure up another hoard of wealth. There are only two kinds of riches, those which belong to God and those which belong to man. Our heart, brethren and sisters, cannot walk a middle course. Where our treasure is, there will be our heart, said Jesus. We either accept the riches of God's goodness and being led by it. Or we turn our back on it, brethren and sisters, presume upon it, and build another hoard of wealth and treasure up for ourselves wrath against the day of wrath at the revelation of the judgment of God. He's talking about the climax, you see. He's talking about responsible people. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the issue here. He's talking about that day of wrath. Why would he emphasize that? Why is he emphasizing the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in that day? Why? Because, you see, back in chapter 1, he had shown that the Gentile world, outside the covenants, ignorant of God's purpose as far as the truth of God is concerned, but not ignorant of creation, were responsible to him in that sense only. And he went on to point out in verse 27 of chapter 1 that when they debauched themselves in the unnatural ways they went about doing these things, they received their judgment there and then. And they received it then, and they received it in their own body with all the evil diseases that overtook them. But our judgment is different, brothers and sisters. It waits. Because we know better. And because the long-suffering of God is waiting and giving us the opportunity to change and to realize the goodness of God is leading us to repentance, that maybe that in the day of his revelation we shall be hidden in his mercy. That's why that judgment is waiting. Whereas out there, they are copying everything they deserve, here and now. And look at the world today. Look at them. But brethren and sisters, beware that if we scorn people like that, that we ourselves don't stand at that judgment seat to presume upon God's goodness because we're Christadelphians. Won't happen like that. The judgment will be according to truth, and it will be an individual matter. Now says the apostle in verse 6, he will render to every man according to his deeds. And it's interesting in this very chapter we're considering, brethren and sisters, the emphasis that is upon works. Not works of law, but the works of faith. Every man according to his deeds. Verse 7, those who were in well-doing. Verse 8, condemning those who do not obey. In verse 13, the doers of the word, and not the hearers only. And in verse 15, the works of the law, that is the spirit works of the law. So it's a well-doing. It is a obeying. It's doing the word. It's practicing the law. Deeds. How great is that emphasis here, brothers and sisters. And in that day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, we will stand before the judge of all the earth to answer for what we've done. Not what we've said. My little children, says John, love one another. Not in word, but in deed. And that's the basis of our judgment, brethren and sisters. What are we doing in the service of Christ is the important thing. What are we doing in the service of Christ? Where are the deeds by which we will be justified in that glorious day of judgment? And when you look around the ecclesial world and you see the onslaught that the world has upon the ecclesia, when everybody with the stuff in the house that Jesus spoke about is preoccupied with everything that opens and shuts and buttons that push and switches that switch on, and where are the deeds by which we shall enter into the kingdom of God? It's a serious issue. And these are the simple rules of judgment, brethren and sisters, which are applicable to all men. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Now what he does, next of all, is to spell out very clearly the classes that will be judged and upon what basis they will be judged. And he outlines that in verses 7 to 9, the classes of people that will be judged. And if you just want to turn that transparency on for me. We've got them here, brethren and sisters. Itemized for you when Lloyd finds out what he's doing. So he's obviously hasn't got things that push and open and shut. He doesn't know how to do it. I think if he even had them, he wouldn't have the sense to know any right. But how are you, man? Anyway, there are three classes that are amenable to judgment, the apostle says. Here they are. There's class one. Those who know, yet obey not the truth in baptism. They know, but they don't obey it. They will perish, brethren and sisters. But at Christ's coming, they'll stand there. There'll be no need to scrutinize their life because they haven't even started to obey. What deeds would the Lord judge them on because they haven't even put themselves in a position where they could exercise any deeds on his behalf? They're not baptized, but they know, and they won't get away with the scorn with which they have poured upon God in despising the goodness and the riches of God. Class two. The apostle points them out. He says, those in covenant relationship who practice evil, these will be scrutinized and condemned. They are baptized, but their lives are a denial of that baptism. They will stand there, and Jesus Christ will scrutinize their lives, and they will be condemned. And then there are those in class three, and we all hope and pray to be in that class, those in covenant relationship who are the doers of the law, doers of it. These will be granted eternal life. Not one of those classes, brethren and sisters, is ignorant. They all know. And that's the whole point of that chapter. They were all in a position to judge others. If they didn't know the truth, they couldn't do that. That's the basis. And the basis of their judgment is what they know. And it isn't just simply, brothers and sisters, a question of saying, well, the fundamentals of our faith demand that light is the basis of responsibility. Oh, yes, it is. That's true. More than that, you see, it's a question of despising the riches of God's goodness. Do you think that God reveals his truth to a man or a woman? And that truth is a truth which says that he, the eternal God on high, caused his son to come into the world made of a woman and watched him beneath that Syrian sun die in mortal agony. Do you think that that's going to be offered to humankind the day they're given the option as to whether they will accept that or not? And if they choose by their wisdom to say, well, I don't think, thank you very much, but I decline. Do you think that God will let them get away with that? I tell you, he will not. That's despising the riches of his goodness, brethren and sisters. No man or woman will ever escape the judgment of God who does that. We are commanded everywhere to repent. God may have blinked at the times of ignorance, but now he commands every man to repent. And those who the light of the truth beams into their hearts are expected to respond, brethren and sisters. No doubt about that, whatever. We may have our humanistic attitudes. They'll be swept aside at that judgment seat. It'll be according to truth. That'll be the end of the matter. And there's your three classes. Those who know but who don't obey the truth in baptism, they'll perish at Christ's coming. But it'll all be at Christ's coming. Those who know and practice evil, baptized but don't change, and those who are baptized and do change. And they're your three classes. Thank you, Lord. We can have that off now. You'll see that, pardon? Yes, it's that orange one. It says OFF. That's off. Right. Oh boy, thank goodness his son was a bit better. Anyway, now we're coming. Look, let's get back to seriousness. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks about them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality. You know, the very emphasis upon those three things, the three terms, indicates, brethren and sisters, the sincerity and strong faith of those people. They seek these things. You know, if we had time, I could show you. It's really interesting, but I haven't got the time. I've got other things to tell you. But in Zephaniah's prophecy, you know, Zephaniah was told, seek Yahweh. Seek meekness. Seek humility, he was taught. Seek righteousness. It may be that you will be hid in the day of God's wrath. And you know, Zephaniah's name means whom Yahweh hath hidden. And he was told to seek Yahweh. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Seek mercy. It may be that if he did that, God would hide it. There's no guarantee, brethren and sisters, that he would do it. He was told to seek it. And that's what we've got to do. Seek it. Seek it with all our heart. If ye seek me with all my heart, says the prophet, all your heart, the prophet said, ye shall surely find me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But you've got to seek it, brethren and sisters. Get out there and try and find it. It takes effort. And that's why the apostle here emphasizes that. They're not just seeking one thing, they're seeking for glory. They're seeking for honor. They're seeking for immortality. And they will receive in kind that which they're looking for, eternal life. And whatever we do today, God will reward us in kind. Depends upon where our heart is. That's what the apostle is telling us in this chapter. But he said in verse 8, to them that are contentious, the word indicates those who are men of intrigue. Men who are intriguing and contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them, he says, indignation and wrath. The expression to obey not the truth, brethren and sisters, is to fail to be persuaded. It's not that they don't know, but they remain unpersuaded. And because they remain unpersuaded, they don't accept it. And they obey unrighteousness. And the word there is related. It means to be persuaded. They've been given a deliberate choice. They're not persuaded to the extent that they are convinced the truth ought to be taken on, but they are persuaded by the unrighteousness of this world. They will not escape the judgment of God. They heard the truth. They know it. But they were not persuaded to the point where they accepted it. But they were persuaded by the world and accepted that. And, says the apostle, upon that class comes indignation and wrath. Two Greek words which means to breathe with passion. To breathe with passion. Our God, brethren and sisters, is a consuming fire. You know, I believe that because we love and adore him and we rest heavily upon his mercy, sometimes we forget, brethren and sisters, that same God will by no means clear the guilty. He is a consuming fire. And it's a healthy thing to add to our appreciation of his goodness a reverential fear of his holiness. That is healthy. And when we see him at the judgment seat, manifest in his Son, breathing with passion, we will then begin to understand, brethren and sisters, him with whom we have to do. Now that's the message of the Apostle Paul. And says the Apostle, this will come upon every soul of man. In verse 9 he says that. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. The very word soul there that is used, we sometimes, of course, in defense of the truth, brethren and sisters, we explain that it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that and it doesn't mean something else. But I'll tell you, it's a very interesting exercise to take a concordance and see what it does mean. And it's often used in the sense of what makes up the whole man. Man as he is, complete before God. Body, soul, and spirit, Paul puts it in Thessalonians. But it's often used in the context of what we are in totality. And tribulation and anguish will come upon every soul of man who doesn't give that soul to God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all our strength. And men who don't do that because they know better, and refuse to do it, brothers and sisters, will stand in the way of the judgment of God. Make no mistake about that. And that's how that word is used. That's how the word is used sometimes in certain contexts. About Jesus Christ, it was said, thou didst not leave his soul in hell. And if ever there was a complete man before God, there was one. And God did not leave his soul in the grave. Completely he was raised. Because he was a complete man before God. And here are complete men that don't complete themselves before God. And they will not escape. Verse 10 said, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Look at the contrast with verse 9. There are people who are doing evil, and there are people who are working good. Tremendous contrast, brethren and sisters. The Greek word, I'm not a Greek expert, know nothing about it. I depend upon the other experts. But according to the lexicographer, what do we learn? We learn this, that when the word doeth evil is used, it means to practice habitually. That's not hard to do. Just relax. That's all you got to do is relax. And you will practice habitually evil. Instinctive in it is. But the word for worketh good is a word which means to toil and doesn't come naturally and is not easy and will never happen if you relax. And so it's a question then of some people relaxing and practicing habitually evil, and there are other people who toil, brethren and sisters, that they might struggle with the power of flesh and that God's Spirit might prevail in them through his word. And it's an effort to do that. But to them who do it, says God, peace. In the end, peace. And it'll come to both Jew and Gentiles. For, he said, there is no respect of persons with God. Why should there be? You know, there's a wonderful reference about that. You think about this. I won't turn it up, just allude to it, but in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 17, we read this, that he's a Lord of lords, a God of gods, a great God, a mighty, and so on and so on. And you get hold of your concordance and look at all the name, but look at the name that's there, the name of our Heavenly Father, his name of Yahweh, and then you mark in all the titles. He's an Adon of Adons, an Elohim of Elohims, a great ale, and they're all there. And then it says at the end of that, he's no respecter of persons. Why should he be? When you see him enthroned as he who will be, the whole world absorbed into his being, God shall be all and in all. That's where the name will end. When the whole world is absorbed into his great and majestic being, there he sits. And he's a ruler of all the rulers. He's the mighty one of all the mighty ones. He's the great ale, the uncreate, the power of the universe. He's no respected person. Why should he? And when people walk into the aura of that presence, all distinctions disappear. They absolutely disappear. And that's what the apostle is talking about here, brothers and sisters. For there is no respect of persons with God. The Jew will not go into the kingdom because he is a Jew and works under the law. And the Gentile would not be admitted because he presumes upon the mercy of God. And in the promises made to the fathers, Jesus Christ came as a minister to confirm the truth to Jacob. And the next verse says that they might be the exercise of mercy to the Gentiles. And there's the two groups, and they had these principles more or less emphasized in their groups. The Jews stood for the truth that he was known from childhood, and the Gentile appreciated the mercy that God had given him in bringing him into that truth. But they needed to come together, brothers and sisters, because God is no respecter of persons, and mercy and truth must kiss. And they had to come together. And it's on that basis that they'll all be in the kingdom of God. For by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It was wonderful how those principles were emphasized in the two divisions of mankind, and it's marvelous how that God demanded they get together. Because of the very principles involved. That's the rule of judgment. Now he goes on and says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And it's right there, brethren and sisters, that law remains without the article. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about God's covenant law. And law is used in that sense in the New Testament. Transgression, we're told, or sin, is transgression of the law. Not Jewish law necessarily, but lawlessness. Anything that is contrary to God's will. And so in verse 12, he's speaking about those who sin, and they're in covenant relationship with God. But they have sinned because they have defied that law. The fact that they have sinned demands that they understand, brethren and sisters, because otherwise, as Jesus said, if you did not say you saw, you'd have no sin. But now you say, you see. Therefore, your sin remains. And so they said they saw. But they sinned. They did not accept that covenant. They stood without it. They stood outside that covenant. But they saw it, and they'll perish at the coming of Christ. But as he says, as many as have sinned in the law, that is, in covenant relationship, in baptism, shall be judged by the law. So light is the basis of responsibility, whether we accept the truth or whether we don't. That's what the apostle is saying. And for those of us who have accepted the truth in baptism, we will be scrutinized at that judgment seat on the basis of what we knew and how we went about practicing it. It'll be an awful day, brethren and sisters, and we'll breathe a sigh of relief when it's all over. And it's swiftly coming up. It's rushing up us like a hurricane. And we need to be aware of that. Apostle goes on to say, and this is a parenthetical remark, because he wants to point out that the anomaly was that the Jew who always knew God's will didn't practice it, but Gentiles who didn't always know it, but came to appreciate it, did practice it in a different way, in the way in which God originally intended, from the heart. And so in a parenthetical remark, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Simple principle, isn't it? It's not what we know, it's not the academic knowledge, brethren and sisters, it's what we do with it. How do we process that? But here's an interesting thing, you know. The Jews were hearers of the law. And they were. They were hearers of the law. We learn in Acts 13 that they read the prophets every Sabbath day. For, says the apostle, the Jews and their rulers, who had the prophets read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, have fulfilled them in condemning Christ. What an incredible anomaly! Sitting there, poring over the Torah, as I've seen them do, even to this day, with the little skull caps on, poring over the Torah, taking every jot and tittle, and then turning around and fulfilling the very things they learnt by killing the substance of their own law. What an incredible anomaly. They only became hearers, didn't they? And you know, Simeon is a name which means hearing. Simon, it is in the New Testament. You go through your New Testament readings and list down all the Simons, you know, and see the circumstances in which Jesus met many Simons. All of them hearers and not doers. There was Simon Peter. Jesus changed his name. And when he wasn't hearing properly, he got called Simon. He was a hearer, but he wasn't a doer. There was Simon coming out of the country, going in the opposite direction that Jesus was going. And as they led our Lord to be crucified, a hearer went that way. And they grabbed him and said, you better be a doer. And he carried the cross. There was Simon the Pharisee, who was listening to our Lord and wondering whether our Lord understood that that woman that's coming there is a sinner. He heard about God's law and knew that he was a sinner and did nothing about it himself. There were a lot of hearers in our Lord's life, all named Simon. They were hearers and not doers of the law. Very interesting. But, says the apostle, and I better get moving, in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. A law unto themselves. See, brethren and sisters, here were Gentiles who didn't have the law. They weren't put under the law of Moses. And this time the article is in the Greek, the law. So now we are talking about the law of Moses. It's a specific law. And they weren't put under that specific law. But they were doing by nature the things contained in the law. Now, you accept that expression as it stands, would almost think that Paul is teaching that the Gentiles instinctively from their flesh did the things that the law said. That's not true, brethren and sisters. We know what nature does. Nature reacts against a good law, that sin might appear exceeding sinful. It reacts against the good law. It doesn't instinctively obey it. What the apostle is saying here, of course, is that these people, there was a spontaneity about their approach to the truth. They instinctively, in the spiritual sense, obeyed the principles of the law because they loved God. It wasn't something native to them. It is something they took into their hearts. And because it got embedded in their hearts, it propelled them on a course of action whereby they practiced those spiritual things of the law of which they were in letter ignorant, in the sense that they were never put under that law. And they became a law unto themselves, their conscience acting as a restraint. They went like this. They said they thus judged that if one died for all were dead. You see? They were people who reasoned the matter out. And if they thought that Jesus Christ died as our representative, if we were truly representing him, we're dead. And from their heart, they were constrained by the love of Christ to do what God would have them to do because they reasoned that matter out. And the law was written in their hearts. Now, I'm just afraid I'm running right out of time, but I was going to take you back through the prophet. But very quickly, listen to this. Isaiah 51 said, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, look unto Abraham." We've already seen that. Abraham was justified by the righteousness of faith. There are two other hearkens. The second hearken is directed to God's people. God says, "Hearken to me, O my nation, O my nation, Jewry." He said, "My righteousness is near. A law shall proceed from me." And he was telling his nation it wasn't a law given to them to work their way to God, but the law went that way. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, didn't wait for it. But he says, "The isle shall wait upon me." And then he says, "Hearken unto ye, my people who know righteousness, in whose heart is my law." So Paul's dealing with Isaiah 51. "Hearken unto me, O my people," not my nation, my people, "who know righteousness, in whose heart is my law." Isaiah 51, it's all there. And Paul went on to point out that the very conscience which was developed in these people by the very law, things they understood, became a law unto themselves. Their educated consciences acted as a restraint upon their actions. We use the expression a law unto themselves as people who just do what they want to do by nature. The expression here, of course, is not used in that sense, but the very opposite. These people had been educated by the principles, the spirit of the law. It had affected their conscience, and that conscience acted as a restraint upon them, so that they acted in that way, not instinctively according to the flesh, but instinctively according to the spirit, which they had developed through the word written in their hearts. This is my covenant with them, says God. Not like the covenant which I made when out of Egypt, which covenant they break. But I will write my law in their hearts. Have you ever thought, brethren and sisters, how that was done? What is the difference between a Jewish and a Gentile heart that God can't write on one, but he can write on the other? What's the difference? There's no difference. The hearts are human. The nationalities are different. That doesn't matter. It's still a fleshly heart. Why can God write on one and not on the other? Why? What's the difference? Well, you see, he took them out of Egypt. He killed Pharaoh's son and the sons of every household that he might release them from bondage. He brought them into the wilderness. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. He rained bread from heaven. Rock, the water came out of the rock. He led them by a cloud night and day. He did everything for them. But he couldn't write on their hearts. The pen wouldn't go. It just wouldn't, they're too hard. It just wouldn't make any impression. What's the difference? That God now can come to our hearts and it goes in and makes a deep impression. It's because, you see, brothers and sisters, he didn't kill another man's son to release us from bondage. He had his own son killed. And all the benefits that Israel received, that pen couldn't write on their hearts. But God has done the final thing. And now if our hearts will not take that pen, there's nothing more that God can do. And these people have seen that. And because of what God has done, their hearts were softened and God wrote that law there. That's the difference. It's the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, that made the difference. Now I'll have to just slip down now, and because I want to deal with a matter at the end of this chapter which is absolutely superb. You'll love it. A magnificent finale to this chapter. But at any rate, just quickly down through these verses. So the apostle says in verse 15 that these people, with their conscience and their thoughts, their awareness and their reason, he says, accusing or excusing one another. In other words, these Gentiles had a, you might say, almost a, an instinctive way in which they could say, between right and wrong, they could do things in which they would feel comfortable, and they could see other things in which they knew they would be uncomfortable. And they were able to do that, brethren and sisters, by something in here and not something out there. The Jew needed it out there. The Jew needed the law to say, don't do that, do this. It had to be out there. But these people had it all in here. It was inbuilt by the power of God's word, excusing and accusing, depending upon how they felt about the matter. Their conscience discriminated. And one of the words that is used here is the word logomos, which means reason. Their service was a reasonable service. That's what the apostle said in chapter 12, doesn't he? That our brother Tom has been telling us about. And that's where it sprang from. It was a reasonable service based upon their understanding of the spirit of the law. And, says the apostle, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? My gospel. He said that again, didn't he, in chapter 16 and verse 25. My gospel. What was that? The gospel of God. These people had got God in their lives. You wait till we come to chapter 3, and I'll show you how that happened. It's incredible when the apostle takes us back to the Old Testament. You won't believe how people got God in their lives when we see that from the Old Testament scripture. Then he goes down through these Jews, and he really now does direct his words specifically to the Jews. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. So the universal principle of judgment and individual responsibility applies to both. But now, having condemned the Gentile world, he says, we have before proved both Jew and Gentile under sin. And now he comes this section to prove that the Jewish world is no better. They thought they were. They were called a Jew. That may be in a contemptuous name, brethren and sisters, used by the Gentiles. But the context in which Paul is using it is, at least it did this, it discriminated between him and others. You think you're different. You think you're a cut above people. And you rest in the law. He had adopted almost a passive attitude that because he had the law and was the mere possessor of it, that he was guaranteed salvation. He rested in the law. Wasn't working about it at all. There was no energy involved. He didn't do anything about it. He just rested in it. And, says the apostle, as he moves down through that section, you make your boast of God. Oh, he's the God of Israel, a holy one of Israel. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? We read in chapter 3 and verse 29. Sure he is, says the apostle. And you're very confident, he said. You know his will, in verse 18, approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The expression approving things that are more excellent is, in the Greek, having the ability to test things that differ. Oh, the Jew could say, that is right and that is wrong. That jot, that tittle should be here, there, that vowel pointing there. He was very clever about testing things that differ. Very clever about that, brothers and sisters. Because he was instructed out of the law. And the word instructed means orally taught. He had a word in his ear. People were telling him about it. The Jews had oral tradition. They passed the law to their children orally. In other words, he was a hearer. He was a hearer. But he was not a doer. He was not a doer. And he was a company. He was a light, a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. And what about that one? A light to them which are in darkness. You know, that's a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the revelation of God to the Gentiles. Paul just adroitly reminds him of that. You think you're a light of them who are in darkness. I'm telling you that God is a light to them in darkness, and those people were Gentiles. They're just as much in light as what you are. And so he goes on and tells them about all the things that they've done wrong, the things they accuse others. You talk about people committing adultery, Jesus called them an adulterous generation. You treat with contempt people who robbed the idol's temple. In Acts chapter 19, a Gentile ruler reminded the people that Paul and Barnabas and others that were with him were not robbers of churches. It was a Jewish practice to rob Gentile heathen idols. What a disgrace they were. And they're running around accusing Gentiles of being dogs. Unbelievable. And they were filching the very money from the idol's temple. Absolutely disgrace. Oh, says the apostle, you blaspheme God's name everywhere, as it is written. He doesn't quote any verses of scripture because he doesn't have to. The Old Testament's full of it. No need to put chapter and verse, as it is written. And it was Ezekiel who kept saying, you have profaned my name among the heathen. You have profaned my name among the heathen. Of course they had. All over the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, that principle was seen. That leaves me about a minute and a half to show you this little gem of scripture at the end. And so he moves down to circumcision. He points out that a man could be circumcised, but all that did was to obligate him to the law. It didn't help him at all. It only made him obligated to a law that he couldn't keep. But there was a circumcision of the spirit where the fleshly heart was circumcised and the uncleanness of this world was cut away, that God might inscribe with the pen of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the emotional impact of the power of his word. That's a different type of circumcision. And then he said this, verse 29, see, they boasted that they were Jews, they were different. But in verse 29 he said, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now you listen to this. I think this is beautiful. I nearly died when I found this out. Because, you know, the little touches of inspiration that thrill you, brethren and sisters, that book's divine. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, Jew is a contraction of the word Judah. You know that. And you probably know that Judah means praise. So it's a play on the name of Judah. And he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses said, he is thy praise. In a context of circumcise, therefore, your heart. In that context, he said, he is thy praise. But that's not the little gem I'm going to tell you. You're in suspense. Right. We go back to the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob. Listen to this. Leah, who's less loved than Rachel. And so God opens her womb, and she has a son, and she says, Reuben, see a son. Now my husband will love me. But he didn't. So she had another boy, Simeon. God hath heard of my affliction, that I was loved less. Now my husband will love me. But he didn't. Levi. She called his name Levi. Joined, she says, because now my husband will be joined unto me. But he wasn't. Now listen to this. It says this. And she conceived and bare another son and called his name Judah. And she said, this time I will praise Yahweh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I think that's absolutely incredible. That is the spirit in which that boy was born. And finally, when that fourth son came, she forgot her husband and concentrated upon God. He is a Jew whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Dramatically reminded this morning of our personal and individual responsibilities to walk according to the divine way, and also those that are the responsibilities that fall upon the elders of the ecclesias to ensure with alacrity and with relentlessness that immorality and wrong doctrine is not permitted to creep therein and to have the effect of weakening the ecclesias. And so on your behalf, I would like to offer our gratitude to Brother Martin for his stirring class this morning. We now have a break. My watch says 10:17. The program says the next class is at 10:45, so I would ask you to please be in your seats 2 or 3 minutes ahead of time and quiet. Thank you.